I'd like you to turn in your New Testaments to Galatians, the 5th chapter. Galatians chapter 5 will be the text that we will begin to utilize for our lesson this morning. As it is rather warm in the auditorium this morning, I would ask your indulgence as I address you in a little less formal manner without a suit coat. A little bit hot-natured, and I think I'll be a bit more comfortable without it. Galatians chapter 5 is going to be the text. We do want to begin this morning by acknowledging the great number of visitors we have and the fact that we have a very good number who are assembled today. We're thankful for that. It is indeed an encouragement to us to see so many of the pews filled and so many individuals present who have an interest in serving God. We assure you, as a congregation of God's people, that that is our purpose, not to serve self, not to please self, but rather to serve God and to please Him. And it is our desire in all that we do, whether it be as we proclaim the gospel from this pulpit or as we offer up various acts of worship to Him, to do just that. So if you're visiting with us, we want you to know that it's our intent, it is our prayer that you are blessed by your presence here. And if you have any questions concerning anything that you see here practiced, that you ask us about that, that we might give an answer to you. I want to spend a little bit of time discussing the statement made in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We're going to look at the entire context of that 5th chapter of Galatians this morning, that first 6 verses of the text, and note what it means as to the possibility of being entangled again in a yoke of bondage, and what the intent of the apostle was on this occasion as he addressed the disciples there in Galatia. So if you will, read with me again with verse 1 and going this time through the 6th verse, and we'll make note of the further context of the passage. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working together through love." Now, first of all, in order to recognize what the Apostle Paul is talking about on this occasion, we must understand the greater context of the epistle itself. There were problems that existed among the churches of Galatia due to teachers who had come in following the apostle. The apostle alludes to those in the first chapter of the text. In Galatians chapter 1, he said, "I am amazed that you are turning away from the gospel to a perversion of the gospel." There were Judaizing teachers who had come in and had perverted the good news that the apostle Paul had preached. Where he had promised liberty, they were again entangling them in bondage by their appeal to the old law. These individuals on this occasion were known as Judaizing teachers because they were claiming that those who would follow after Christ must keep the old covenant, the old law. And so the majority of the epistle that Paul wrote to the Galatians is taken up in an explanation of the relationship we have in Christ and how that it is against Christ to strive to keep that old covenant. And when individuals seek to keep that old law, in so doing, and attempting to merit the favor of God by keeping that law, they estrange themselves from the grace, that freely given gift by God through Jesus Christ. And that's the intent of his explanation in this particular passage, these first 6 verses, as well as others. But there is a special point that is made with regard to circumcision on this occasion, and so I thought that it would be beneficial and helpful to us to spend just a little bit of time explaining circumcision and the part that it played both in the Old Covenant as well as in Christ. And I want you to know, first of all, that practice of circumcision, the circumcision of the male children of Israel, was a token of the covenant that God had with Israel. It was something that was required of all male children so that it could be seen that God was their God and they were His people. And so it rightly had a great emphasis in the Old Testament. One of the distinguishing things, the things that were different between those who were Jews and those who were Gentiles, was that covenant of circumcision that the Jewish people had with God. And so it was not merely a ritual. It had significance. It was a significance which indicated that they accepted the sovereignty of God as their God, and that they submitted to Him as His people. Now that's not always the case in practice, but that was the intent of the token or the covenant of circumcision. It was an outward sign that the Jew was the chosen one of God under that old covenant. But you'll notice the statement made that the circumcision of man under the new covenant in Christ is something that was problematic. It's stated here that if an individual was circumcised, then Christ will profit you nothing. Anyone who becomes circumcised is a debtor to keep the whole law, and you have become estranged from Christ. Now, one of the things we want to make note of is what seems to be, on the surface, a contradiction between that statement made in verse 2, as well as the one made in verse 3, and the statement made in verse 6 of the text, which says that in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, or is of any profit. Now, where in verses 2 and 3 it seems to indicate that circumcision is something that should not be done, in verse 6 of the text, it seems to indicate that circumcision is of no consequence whatever, that it does not make a difference whether one is circumcised or not. And so I think a further explanation would be beneficial to us in understanding this context. Now I would like to look at a couple of passages that concern individuals who were fellow servants in the gospel with the Apostle Paul. Two young men, one by the name of Titus and one by the name of Timothy. I would like you to note, first of all, just a few chapters previous in Galatians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. Now, again, circumcision was a topic that Paul was addressing on numerous occasions in his epistle to the Galatians. And one of those occasions is chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, where he talked about Titus, who was a Greek. He was not, or a Gentile, he was not a Jew. Now notice the statement made in verse 1. He said, after 14 years, that is, after he had been preaching for 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. So he went to Jerusalem. Now this, of course, was the seat of the Judaizing teachers. It was the center of the opposition that was being levied against Paul and his preaching by those who were claiming the necessity of keeping that old law. And he said, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet, not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now this is one of the things that was in dispute as to what the Gentile must do. The token of circumcision was an indication of the covenant that God had with His chosen people under that old covenant. Now the new covenant was in force. And so what must be done? Well, the Jew, because it was the custom of the Jew, continued that practice of circumcision. In fact, it was something that continues even to this day. Though it is a common practice in our society because of culture and perhaps hygiene in the minds of some, it was certainly in the first century a practice that was very much culturally divided, or had culture at its origin, as well as the religious faith that the Jews held. The Gentiles did not circumcise, the Jews did. Now Titus was a Gentile. He was a Greek. He wasn't a Jewish individual. So, should he be circumcised or not? Well, this text that is referred to here in this passage is a reference back to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. You'll remember on that occasion in Acts chapter 15 that the apostles together with the elders in Jerusalem met together in order to answer the question that was being raised by these Judaizing teachers as to what the Gentile had to do in order to be pleasing to God. These Judaizing teachers were basically saying that in order for an individual to be in a covenant relationship with God, the token of circumcision must be done. And so, any Gentile who will become a Christian of necessity must be circumcised. And the apostles spoke on that matter and settled by an inspiration of the Holy Spirit that such would not be required of the Gentile. The Gentile could not be compelled to be circumcised, that circumcision was a part of the old. And so the Gentile was simply constrained from sexual immorality and those sacrifices or the blood, drinking the blood of sacrifices and so on and so forth. And so there are certain instructions given that were common to all Christians, but it was not required in effect that the Gentile become a Jew or a Jewish proselyte in order for him to become a Christian. And there was a distinction that was made by the apostles that settled the question, though there were Judaizing teachers who still exalted themselves in their teaching and their self-willed teaching. But there is one example. And so Titus, because he was a Gentile, because he was Greek, the apostle Paul did not allow him to be circumcised. If he would have allowed Titus to be circumcised to appease the Jews, then he would have been, in fact, compromising with false teaching. Now, having said that, I want you to note one other example, this one of Timothy. And I would like you to turn back to one chapter beyond, Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We just alluded to the requirements that were given of the Gentiles in Acts the 15th chapter. And the decree that was sent from Jerusalem to the regions throughout. But notice in Acts chapter 16 that we have an individual by the name of Timothy who joined up with the Apostle Paul. He came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. But his father was Greek. And so here, now we have an individual who had a mixed lineage or heritage, that is, his mother was Jewish, his father was a Gentile. Now he was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul, notice, wanted to have him go on with him, and look what Paul did. Paul took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now the interesting thing about this is that this followed the exact chapter after the 15th chapter where it was settled that circumcision wasn't required. Now why is it that Timothy was circumcised? Well, Timothy was circumcised because of his Jewish heritage. It had reference again to the culture and of the Apostle Paul's desire to appease the Jews whenever or wherever possible without compromising the gospel of Christ. And so there was a distinction that was made. There was a reason why Timothy could be circumcised, and he would have him circumcised because there was a legitimate claim, not because he was a Christian, but because he was a Jew. That as a Jew, as a part of his heritage, as a part of his culture, as a part of his national identity, that Timothy would be circumcised. Not so with Titus. To allow Titus to be circumcised, to appease individuals who would require that, is a violation of what the Scriptures teach. Now it is in this where we can say that in Christ, circumcision makes no difference. Timothy was already well spoken of by the disciples at Lystra. Timothy was already a Christian and a man of good report, and there was nothing that was required of Timothy to fulfill his position or standing as a Christian, even as a Jew. Nevertheless, in order to appease the Jews with regard to this cultural thing, the Apostle Paul allowed him to be circumcised. Not so with Titus, because Titus was a Gentile. So we want to make that distinction. It has nothing to do with being a Christian, but rather it had to do with Timothy's Jewishness, the fact that he was a Jewish man, that he had a mother who was a Jewess. And so having said that, there is a distinction that is made. There were a number of times throughout the history of the New Testament as you look at, for example, the Apostle Paul's dealing with the Jews. As he was fighting this battle with regard to the distinction that must be made between the old law and the new law. And as he emphasized the fact that in Christ there is no distinction that is made between Jew and Gentile, and in fact went so far as to say that if the Jew made his appeal to God based on the law, that he estranged himself from the grace of Christ. In the midst of all of this discussion and these very strong stands, he never stopped being a Jew. And he never turned away from his heritage as a Jew and those things that were proper and acceptable with regard to his national identity. He kept while making that distinction between what he was as a national Jew and what he was as a Christian. And that's the distinction that must be understood and recognized, and the one that he is making here in this particular place. And so while he says that being circumcised or not circumcised makes no difference, it is of no avail with regard to one who is in Christ Jesus, he could say at the same time that an individual who was basing his standing before God upon his Jewishness, that is that token of circumcision, that in so doing he was violating Scripture and thus estranging himself from Christ. Now again, with those things in mind, read that text beginning in verses 2 and going through verse 3 of Galatians chapter 5. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised. Now what is the basis of that circumcision there? Not just as a national Jew, but as the Judaizing teachers were teaching. That is, you must be circumcised in order to be a Christian, in order to be acceptable to God. Your religious or spiritual heritage is dependent upon that token of circumcision. He said, if that's what you're doing, then Christ will profit you nothing. If you're basing your redemption and salvation upon that old law and that relationship that is sustained and evidenced by circumcision under that law, then Christ did not die for you. It did you no good for Christ to die. Because now you are basing your salvation upon that law rather than upon grace. Same thing in verse 3 of the text. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the law. If you are going to base your redemption, your standing before God upon that law, then you better keep it perfectly. Because you become a debtor to all of it. This isn't just about circumcision. This is about an individual who says, my standing before God is based upon my standing as a Jew. Now, you think about that in light of the passage from Hebrews that Dick read before we observed the supper this morning. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. And there was the sinning of another, that is Christ Jesus, who as the perfect, vicarious sacrifice, offered himself once for all. He shed his blood that sin might be taken away. Under that old law, there is the debt of sin. Man cannot be saved under that old law. And an individual who bases his redemption upon that law estranges himself or separates or alienates himself from the grace of Christ, that freely given gift of salvation under the new. And so it was a mistake for individuals to place their comfort and their trust with regard to their relationship with God upon that token of circumcision. Because in Christ Jesus, it doesn't matter whether you are circumcised or not circumcised. It doesn't make any difference. And an individual who claims circumcision could estrange himself from Christ. Now, having established the truth of that, there's one final point that we want to make. And that is something that is often unrecognized by religious people today. You have Christians on this occasion who were, in fact, estranging themselves from Christ. I want you to notice again the language in chapter 5 in verse 1 where the warning is given. He said, stand fast, therefore. Why the admonition to stand fast if it were possible for them to falter? Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now notice the significance of the language. He is admonishing them to remain free because there is the possibility of them becoming entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Now, whatever the context might be, what you have individually here are Christians who were standing in Christ and who were tasting liberty, but were endangering themselves by an appeal to that old law. And the endangering of themselves is described in the text of Galatians 5:1 as being entangled again into bondage. Now contextually, what's under consideration here? Well, bondage is the opposite of the liberty. The liberty is in Christ, the bondage is what? The bondage is the bondage of sin. That is what comes when an individual is not in Christ and does not have that liberty. In other words, they can return to the state of condemnation and the state of sin that they found themselves having escaped from previously. And that's the whole purpose of Paul's letter to the Galatians, his epistle. In Galatians 1, again, he said, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from the gospel of Christ to another, which is a perversion of the gospel. He was warning them about the dangers that were present. Here they had obeyed the gospel of our Lord, become Christians, and he's warning them about the danger of faltering. He is warning them about the danger that most religious people today claim is not possible. It's one of the most amazing things that I have ever witnessed with regard to the majority of religious people. They teach that once a man is saved, his salvation is secure for eternity. That is, once I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, there is no possibility of me becoming entangled again in the yoke of bondage. When in fact, the Scripture is replete with instances wherein the disciples warn not only of the possibility of being entangled again, but also of the fact of such entanglement, that individuals have lost their standing with God because they have turned away in some way. Now the context here is they had embraced again the old law and the covenant of circumcision, and that was leading them astray. It is a danger expressed in verse 1 of the text, but notice again what is stated in verses 2 and 3. I say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. What is he saying? He's saying to the Christian here, if you as a Christian, depend upon Christ, not upon Christ, but upon this token of circumcision, that Christ will profit you nothing. Verse 3, you will become a debtor to the whole law. And as such, verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ because you attempt to be justified by law. Who is it that becomes estranged from Christ? The individual who is a Christian, who seeks to be justified by the law. This is a text which very clearly indicates not only the possibility, but the fact that there were some who were there, who were separating themselves from their relationship with God because of their dependence upon that old covenant. Now the question arises, as we indicate that it is possible for an individual to separate himself from Christ, is that the only way that it could happen? In other words, is that something that we don't need to worry about today? As long as I don't circumcise my child, or I am not circumcised, or at least that I don't do it as a dependence upon the law, then I'm okay. Could it possibly be, because the Gentile was not an individual who recognized that token, that the Gentiles were all safe and they could not apostatize, and only it was the Jew who could apostatize because of this one thing? I would say to you that that's not the case at all. Let me look at a couple of other passages with you from Scripture which indicate differently. I would like you to turn with me to Paul's epistles to his son in the faith, Timothy. The first one is in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I would like you to read with me verses 16 through 18. And here we have another example of individuals who had faltered. Verses 16 and 18, an admonition is given by the apostle here to shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness and their message will spread like cancer. So we're to avoid these vain and idle babblings, these unprofitable considerations. And he said that there are two individuals here on this occasion that were like this. Like what? Well, they were among those who were profane and idle in their babbling, increasing to more ungodliness, and their message is a cancer. Who are the two? Hymenaeus and Philetus are mentioned in verse 17. They are this type of individual. Individuals who engage in this profane and idle babbling. And what happens as a result of their profane and idle babbling? The message spreads like cancer. And he says in verse 18, these individuals have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And so this is a specific mention of what the profane and idle babblings were on this occasion. Now he says, avoid all of them, but there is a type of thing you should not speculate about, involve yourself in, because that is the type of thing that spreads like cancer. Now Hymenaeus and Philetus, these two individuals, they engaged in those kinds of things. Their specific error that they preached is that the resurrection is already past. Now that doesn't mean that that's okay, that's one other thing. No, any profane and idle babbling, anything that you might teach or speculate about that is not in accord with the Word of God can lead you as an individual to spread your message like cancer. And what is the latter part of that phrase there in verse 18? They overthrow the faith of some. Now, brethren, there may be quibbles that people attempt to raise, but understand the significance of these things. When it talks about individuals being estranged from Christ, when it talks about individuals being entangled again in the yoke of bondage, when people talk about, or the text references individuals whose faith have been overthrown, in all those instances, it's saying exactly the same thing. They were in a right standing with God, and they are no longer as a result of believing and practicing error or engaging in something that is a perversion of the gospel of Christ. It matters not if it is those who were binding circumcision in Galatians, the third chapter, or if it was an individual, or fifth chapter, excuse me, or if it was an individual that was preaching that the resurrection was past, as indicated in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice another passage very quickly in 1 Timothy, this time in the first chapter. So it's just a couple of pages over. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 18 through 20. 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. He charges Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made, that you wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. And again, he is referencing to Christians. These are individuals who did not wage that battle as they should, but instead, they faltered in their profession, and as such, he said, because of that, having rejected the faith, they have suffered shipwreck. Another phrase, very similar to those mentioned before, being estranged from Christ, entangled in a yoke of bondage, faith overthrown, having in the faith suffered shipwreck. And he names two individuals. This is not hypothetical. This is a warning that is bolstered by the fact that some had faltered in their faith. On this occasion, two men, individuals mentioned, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And notice what he said. I delivered Alexander to Satan. I delivered Hymenaeus to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So here another example of blasphemy, not waging good warfare, faltering with regard to their faith, proclaiming something that was not true about God, and as such, again, it is said that their faith has suffered shipwreck. And so we find examples, specific examples, of individuals who at once had obtained that state of redemption and that standing before God, who lost it because of their iniquity, because of their sin. Now, there's a principle that's under consideration here. And I would like you to turn with me very quickly. We've just got a couple of more passages that we want to make note of. I would like you to turn quickly to the text of Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. Ezekiel chapter 18. And what you have to understand is that sin remains sin, whether an individual is an unregenerate sinner or a fallen Christian. Sin remains sin. Some people seem to think that because Christ died on the cross and shed His blood, that our sins might be forgiven, that gives us license to sin. And that's not the case. That's the concept of cheap grace that unfortunately has gained a foothold among religious peoples, especially in our society today. Christ died for me. He already did it all. I don't have to worry anymore because He died for me. Yes, He died. And yes, He shed His blood that your sins might be remitted and taken away. But that does not give you the license to sin. And it does not indicate that an individual who has responded to the gospel of our Lord and become a saved individual at some point later in his life can reject that and return to sin and as such remain without consequence in that sin. The principle of sin is an eternal principle. It is something that is always an abomination to God, and it is something that always has and always will separate a man from God. I want you to notice that stated very clearly in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 24. Notice the statement. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, the question is, shall he live? Now understand that many people today claim that because of Christ's grace, that yes, He does. And they ignore this principle that is contained in Scripture. Notice the answer of the prophet here in this case, and then we'll make an application in the New Testament. He said, all the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty. And the sin which he has committed because of them, he shall die. I want you to understand that indeed there is comfort and there is protection in the relationship we sustain in God through Jesus Christ. An individual who is in sin and is lost can maintain a state of redemption through reconciliation with God through Jesus because of His sacrifice on the cross. Jesus shed His blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away the sin of man. And so we are dependent upon that freely given gift. We cannot earn our salvation. We must believe in Jesus Christ. And it is through that grace extended that we are saved. It is by grace that we are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 5 when he emphasizes the fact that circumcision does not avail anything but faith in Christ Jesus. But what it does not indicate is that an individual has license to sin. The Bible does not teach that. Once an individual is reconciled by God through faith in Jesus Christ, he must maintain that integrity before God. He cannot turn back into sin. To do so is to make the sacrifice of Christ of no effect in his life. It is to reject that precious gift that was given. And there are two passages, many passages we could refer to, but two passages that I want to make note of that very clearly establish the truth of this. The first one is in Romans chapter 6. These two final passages will bring our lesson to a close. I want you to note in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, what the Apostle Paul has to say with regard to the relationship that the Christian sustains to sin. What about the Christian in sin? Now, we've talked already about the unregenerate, the fact that an individual must accept Christ as his Savior, must become obedient to the gospel of our Lord, and in so doing, when he does that, reconciliation comes. His sins, as Acts 2:38 says, are remitted. Acts 3:19, his sins are blotted out as he repents and is converted. His sins are blotted out. But what about the child of God? Well, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And again, that's the contention made today. Because God sent His Son, because Jesus died for us, because He is that effectual sacrifice, then we may continue in sin. And as we continue in sin, Christ's grace abounds. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter how I live my life. Christ's grace will cover it all. That's the call of our day. But it's just the opposite of what the Apostle Paul says here. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Certainly not, as the New King James renders it. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? As Christians, we make our appeal with regard to our standing before God and recognizing the merits of His grace and it alone. We claim our standing before Him upon our continued obedience to His will. And no individual has the right to claim that he is acceptable to God if he continues in sin. That does despot to the concept of grace and violate that principle. As many of us, as we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death, therefore buried with Him in baptism through death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we also should walk in newness of life. Not a life that is characterized by sin, but one that is characterized by righteousness. That is the requirement of God to man. And then finally, I would like you to turn with me to Titus, the second chapter. As we draw our lesson to a close, I want to leave you with the final four or five verses of the second chapter of Titus. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11 and going through verse 14. I'd like you to read it with me. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Notice again the statement of it. What does the grace of God teach us? That we may continue in sin? No, it does not. It teaches us that we're to deny sin and rather live a life of righteousness. Now notice this. As we live our lives, what are we to do? We are to look for, verse 13, look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us. Redeem us from what? Buy us from what? From every lawless deed, and what? Purify for Himself a special people, zealous for good works. That is the call of grace. It is not to licentiousness and license. And what you must understand is that if you pervert the gospel of Christ by your teaching and say something like, you must be circumcised, or say something like, the resurrection is past, or proclaim and teach some other error, then in so doing, you separate yourself from God. You entangle yourself again in a yoke of bondage. You overthrow your own faith and the faith of others. You suffer shipwreck. An individual who is a child of God, who turns back into iniquity, separates himself from God and the grace extended by God. What we must do and what grace teaches us is that we ought to live a life of sobriety, that we ought to be zealous for good works, that as God has purified for Himself a special people, that the life that we must live is one that is worthy of that calling. We are called to purity. We must live our lives as sanctified children of His. And brethren, there is a very real application that can be made with regard to that. We are living in the midst of an iniquitous world. Ungodliness surrounds us. The ungodly influence of ungodly people, the ungodly influence of ungodly entertainment, ungodly emphasis of ungodly governments and ungodly societies, and those influences hammer at us every day. And as Christians, we must not embrace them. We must not compromise with such iniquity and ungodliness, because the gospel of Christ, the grace of our Lord, calls us to something different. It calls us to a life of righteousness and sobriety and godliness in His presence. It is something we must recognize and we must embrace. I tire of seeing so many Christians who claim that they are children of His, who nevertheless are enamored with worldliness, the things of the world, who have this duality in the worship that they offer to God as contrasted to the life of worldliness that they live. You cannot serve God and mammon. An individual who makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And we must recognize the appeals that are made. The Scripture is replete with them, time and time again. The call to righteousness. The admonition as to danger and the warning as to the possibility of faltering, that we might live lives of righteousness and stand eternal before Him. And so I offer the lesson to you and the admonition of it, and hope and pray that you'll consider carefully your life to make sure you're indeed living in accord with His call to righteousness. We don't know the hearts of any. It may be that there is one who is here who's never responded to the gospel before. We stated in our Bible class this morning the requirements as indicated by Scripture. An example could be found in Acts chapter 2 when the Jews on Pentecost were convicted of their guilt and their sin before God. And Peter told them in verse 38 of the text, when they had asked, what must we do to be saved? His answer was, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the same promise and the same admonition we offer to you today. If you're not a child of God, but you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you will repent of your sins and be baptized to have your sins washed away, by confessing Him as your Lord and standing before those assembled with that profession of faith, you can obtain the redemption of your soul. We offer that opportunity to you. If we can assist you as a child of God or one who is in need of any spiritual blessing, we offer our invitation to you at this time and ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.